Check, check.
Am I on? Oh, I am on. Okay, cool. This would be a good time to go grab a Bible if you don't have one to follow along with us. We've got a bookshelf over by that wall. And we really encourage you to follow along in the Word with us. It also keeps me honest. I've been known to inadvertently skip a verse here and there, and people have been able to say, hey! So. One of the things I should have prayed was for the Lord to enable me not to get too in-depth on this subject tonight. We're coming to Exodus chapter 12. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been working through to get to. And in case you're not aware of it, this is what we're studying tonight, the book of Exodus. We've been going through chapter by chapter in the book of Exodus, seeing how God has put together his plan to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Remember, Egypt was the place that Israel had to go back in the book of Genesis during the famine in the land. And they went there, and they ended up being there for 400-some years. And in that process of time, they actually had become slaves in the nation where they were living in Egypt. And so God was working out his plan in order to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt and out of their bondage and slavery. And so we've been following how God called Moses and spoke to him through a burning bush and gave him this commission of what it was that he was going to do and sent him back to Egypt to speak to the Egyptians, and how he went through all of these different trials along the way of going before Pharaoh to say to Pharaoh, let my people go, and how Pharaoh rejected his offer, and how he did all of these miracles to vindicate his word that he was saying, and how the Pharaoh's magicians had copied it all, and it looked kind of bleak there for them for a little while. It didn't look like it was going to go very well. But then the Lord began bringing his plagues on Egypt, one after another, and increasingly worse in their degree of judgment on the land. And it's culminated now to this point when we come here to chapter 12. Last week we covered chapters 10 and 11, and in 11 it kind of set the stage. The Lord said, now is the time that I'm going to bring this final plague, this death of the firstborn, onto the people of Israel, to the people of Egypt, and through this plague, the Egyptians are going to let you go. And so that's kind of where we pick up tonight. We're going to come to Exodus chapter 12, and what we're going to look at here is God's institution of the Passover. The Passover, not only as its initial declaration of what the Lord was going to do to spare Israel from this judgment coming on Egypt, but also the Passover in its institution as a regulated feast for the children of Israel. And we'll look at all of that, and we'll glean the stuff that's in that. I'm telling you, you know, we could be here for hours if I was, you know, a bad person. But there is so much stuff in here that it's just awesome to see what God has done. So having your Bibles, let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll start. By the way, I just want to let you know, there is so much here where God is speaking to Moses. We're not going to do the little accents and for that part, at least, and the special effects. I don't want to diminish from what this is trying to say. Not that I necessarily think it diminishes, but when you got a long, protracted amount of area that we got to cover, I don't want to distract anyone from it. So just think of me as the narrator tonight. So anyway, let's start here by reading verses 1 through 6 of Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. All right. The coming of this deliverance for Israel is so important. This is such an important event that's taking place in Israel's history that God is actually rearranging the calendar for them. He's saying to them, now is the beginning of your year, based on these events that are going to take place here. And we know that this was in the time around April. It was in April actually, that this was taking place. God begins the new year. This is the religious calendar for Israel. They've got a secular and a religious calendar, but their religious calendar begins here in April. It begins at this time. God completely rearranges their calendar at this, at the point of this deliverance. And in other words, this is God demonstrating His character and His nature in that when He delivers His people, He starts everything all over again. Everything starts from scratch. It's brand new. It's a brand new year for the children of Israel based on this deliverance. And we know that's so true. It's so true to the nature of our deliverance that God's provided for us. When He saves us through Jesus Christ, everything is brand new. That's why it's so important that we as Christians, those of us who placed our faith in Him, we never live in regret over our past before we knew Him, because that past is gone. According to the Word of God, as far as the East is from the West, so far as He removed our sins from us. And there's no regret with a Christian. There's no regret. There is no sitting around regretting what took place beforehand, because it's all brand new from this point on. That's the amazing thing about it. The enemy may try to drag things up to us. He may try to dredge stuff up that we used to be involved in, that we used to have before we had repented and come to the Lord. And all we have to do is remind him, hey, listen, that's been removed from me. This is a brand new calendar. It's a brand new year. This is a brand new. The God is a God of new beginnings. And that's what he's doing here with the children of Israel. He's starting things from scratch. Okay, you know what you knew before then. You know that you were slaves before this point. But now you're not. And now it's a brand new year for you and a brand new horizon opening up. So on the 10th of this month, on the 10th of the month that they were in, which was April, each household was to take a lamb for sacrifice. And the lamb that he's talking about, you know, it talks about a household. Rabbis later on decided that it was, you know, it should feed at least around 10 people, but no more than 20 people. So how they came up with that determination or division of it, I don't know. But that was that's basically the determination they have now. The lamb that they were supposed to get for their household was, it says, to be without blemish. And what that means is he wasn't to have any nicks or cuts on him. It also meant that in terms of his coat, in terms of the wool that he had, and a lamb, of course, is a child goat or a small goat or lamb, his coat is supposed to be without blemish. In other words, without spots or speckled or anything like that. It's a singular coat of a singular color. And it's to be representative of something that is as perfect as it possibly can be. Which typifies Christ. What we're going to realize all through this as we look at this institution of the Passover, all of these things are typifying Jesus and his work on the cross. All of this. And what's astounding is this is 1,500 years before Jesus came on the scene. Everything that we see described here by God and everything that he institutes in terms of the Passover is happening 1,500 years before Jesus is ever born into the earth. That's that great continuity that the scriptures contain that I just love. It's just amazing to me. You know, 1,500 years, we can think, oh yeah, what about it? But think about 1,500 years ago from this point right now. The Roman Empire was still, at least in its twilight. There were so many things that were different in this world 1,500 years ago. I mean, it's hard to imagine how far removed in time this event is from Jesus, and yet they're absolutely connected because it's all part of God's great plan. All of this is symbolic and a picture of what God was going to do in order to redeem mankind. That's what it's all about. That's what he's doing here. Really, that's why he's orchestrating this deliverance for the children of Israel, so that he can demonstrate what his plan is. So the lamb was to be perfect. It was to be as near perfect as possible because Jesus was the only perfect man. Jesus lived in this world as a human, but he was without sin. He's the only one who didn't sin. And so here we have the perfect substituted for the imperfect. For the unrighteous, the righteous one steps in. That's what the picture is. That's who Jesus is. That's what he represents. That's why I reject the concept, you know, that Jesus, some of these guys will teach that Jesus became sin on the cross and that Jesus had to go into hell and suffer for several days. It is an absolute contradiction to what the Old Testament displays in terms of the sacrificial system that God put in place. He wanted that perfect lamb. He wanted that blemish-free lamb because that's who Jesus is. Jesus was the righteous substituted for the unrighteous. It gets confusing because it says it can be a lamb or a goat, and sheep or a goat in terms of the lamb, and people think, well, which is it? You know, a lamb, you don't call a baby goat a lamb, you call a baby goat a kid. In the ancient Hebrew culture, there actually was very little distinction between sheep and goats. It was basically one, the Hebrew word, S-E-H, seh, could signify either a sheep or a goat. There really was very little distinction there. Not till later on did that distinction begin to develop, and then hence you've got Jesus using that contrast even in the New Testament, the separation between the sheep and the goat, as to distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous. But at this point in time, there really wasn't very much of a distinction there. So God was speaking to them and telling them, take this kid. It can be a goat, it can be a lamb, but it has to be without blemish. It has to be as near perfect as possible. And he says to do this really interesting thing here. He says, bring it into your house until the 14th day. You get the lamb on the 10th day of the month, and you bring it into your house, you bring it into your family till the 14th day. You keep it, in other words, you keep it, and the idea is bringing it in. What an odd thing. It's basically you're making a pet out of this little lamb for 4 days. And, you know, you feed it, and you take care of it, and you pet its little head, and blah, 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 you know, and you're just loving it and loving on it, and it comes up and licks your face. What are you telling me?
4 days.
Yeah, 4 days, from the 10th to the 14th. For 4 days, this lamb is living there with you, and you're enjoying its company and everything, and then the Lord's command is to take this little lamb that you've gotten to know and that's been licking your face and kill it on the day of the 14th at twilight. There's some interesting things behind this. There is so much in this. You know, I could spend all evening here, but the idea of taking a lamb and bringing it in is the concept of identification. You see, this is what Jesus did with us. He came into this world. He came into this fallen world came in contact with this fallen race, and he identified with mankind completely and totally, so that he lived as we have to live, and he experienced the things that we had to experience. He became part of this family of humanity, so to speak. It's an amazing thing what he did, and it's symbolic here in this action of the Israelites having to bring this lamb in, but it also does something else. All of a sudden, this lamb that's going to be sacrificed is something that's cherished and something that's mourned when it's gone. And that's important because God wanted this sacrifice to be something that was precious to the Israelites. He didn't want this to be just another religious festival that you could do mindlessly and numbly. But he wanted some means in which this was demonstrative of how precious this sacrifice is, just as we know the sacrifice of Christ was so precious. For God so loved this world that he gave his only unique Son to die for us. That's the concept behind it, the preciousness of this sacrifice. Well, we keep reading here. Now, did I get that wrong? Isn't it 4 days? Okay, good. Let's read verses 7 through 11. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Well, you know, if you've been here for a burning house, you know how Dennis has gone into some really cool detail about the Passover celebration and the Passover supper. And if you haven't been to one of those, I encourage you need to, because it's the most unique celebration of the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table that I've ever known in 23 years of following the Lord. It's an outstanding time of community and fellowship with the Lord. So Dennis has gone over a lot of these kind of things and the symbols that are present there in the Passover, but these are amazing things that God is revealing here in this as it points to Jesus. And you just, I just wish that, you know, you could get in a time machine or something somehow to go back and watch this very first one take place. So these Israelites, they're in Goshen, under the bondage of the Egyptians, and they're given this command by God of these strange things that they're supposed to do in order to keep themselves safe, in order to be delivered somehow from the judgment that's coming on to Egypt. And it's interesting that it's only the blood that's given to God in this sacrifice. Only the blood is the thing that God's looking for in this. And he tells the Israelites to take that blood and I want you to smear it on the doorposts and the lintel. It's talking about the top piece of the door and the sides of the door. The doorposts and the lintel across. And you think about that. Oh man, if you could go back in time and watch that Israelite, that faithful Israelite who's going to follow this command, take that blood and he puts it up across there, first horizontally and then down vertically, and all of a sudden you could see it. 1,500 years before Jesus comes on the scene, and there's that image of the cross as it drips down the sides of that door. It was all part of God's plan from the very beginning. This was what he was pointing to. Bless their hearts. The Israelites of Jesus' day didn't see it. They didn't get it. But there it was, this sacrificial blood on the doorpost that God was looking for. And as I said, the blood was the only thing that he was requiring from this. The rest of this animal was to be taken by the family and eaten. But it's again, he makes very clear that it's supposed to be roasted in fire. You can't eat it raw, you don't need it boiled or any other way, you know, don't pop it in the microwave or anything. He said, I want you to roast it with fire. And that's significant because that's rich in meaning. When we think of the fire, that the flame of God's wrath that burns against sin, Jesus actually took our place. Jesus suffered that. He touched the flame of God's wrath. When we look at the cross, when we look at the crucifixion, and we see the death that Jesus had to die, and again, there's a movie coming out by Mel Gibson called The Passion, and you're going to have to go see that when it comes out because it's like one of the most dramatic and graphic demonstrations of a crucifixion that's ever been put on film. And we showed a little trailer of it here during the burning house thing. But when you see the kind of suffering that Jesus had to go through when he was hanging on that cross, we realize that is God's wrath against sin being poured out on Jesus. He was righteous. He's the righteous substituted for the unrighteous. But that's God's wrath and punishment for sin. That's his hatred for sin being demonstrated there in the kind of suffering that Jesus had to go through. He touched the flame of God's wrath, just as the sacrifice had to be roasted in fire. It had to be consumed by fire. And it was supposed to be eaten with bitter herbs. And of course, for them, that was the symbol of the bitterness of the slavery they had gone through in Egypt all this time. But it also is emblematic. You had to grope around for that word. It was down there at the bottom of my mind. I had to scoop it up. But it was emblematic of the bitterness of the cross for Jesus, of what he had to... Is it the wrong word still? Or oh, okay. I'm trying to make them up, I think. But it represented the bitterness of the cross for Jesus and what he had to bear. You know, again, we've talked about that a lot around here, but we can get so accustomed to the Renaissance paintings of a crucifixion. And you've got a serene-looking Jesus, quite effeminate, just hanging out on the cross. And he looks almost comfortable as he's there, looking down on the people that he's redeeming as he barely bleeds. But that wasn't anything like the cross. The cross was such a bitter thing. It was such a bitter way to die. Even in Roman history, they would look at the person who was being crucified, and there was even a phrase along the lines of, you know, God preserve us from crucifixion because of its terrible nature, of the terrible way it was for a man to die. The bitterness of this sacrifice was represented in those bitter herbs that they ate with that. And then again, it says that the lamb has to be consumed completely. You basically tell him, dig in, man, eat up. For the Israelites, this was important because there was a pragmatic aspect to this. They were going to be on the road. They were heading out for a massive road trip. They had no idea what lay in front of them. But for them, it was important, you know, eat all of this, because you're not going to be getting a lot of time to have another steak dinner or something like that along the way. So for them, it was important. They had to eat it all up. But it was also important in the sense that God was requiring this. Take this sacrifice and eat it all. Consume every part of it. Gobble it up and don't leave anything left over. And if you leave something left over, don't try to get it as a leftover. Don't put it in the fridge and nibble on it while you're watching TV. Get rid of it. It's all done. It's for this moment and it's got to be taken completely. It's got to be consumed 100%. And that's the whole thing. It reflects on what Jesus said in John 6 when he lost most of his disciples. Remember, he was talking to them and he said to them, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to follow me." And of course, the Israelites listening to that heard that and they thought, "Wow, this dude's a cannibal. This guy's insane." But what he was trying to tell them was that to have life, we've got to enter into his life completely. We've got to take him in. And he was speaking figuratively, and he was pointing to this, the Passover. And he was pointing towards the Lord's table that he was going to institute as well. He was reaching back into history and pointing towards a future event that was going to take place there with the disciples. But the concept there, the words that he even uses, he talks about grinding it with your teeth to consume him completely. And that's the idea. See, God's not interested in us coming and nibbling at Jesus. God's not interested in us just coming and being a part of a church or just hanging out and being kind of religious for a little while or you know, getting on board with what's going on at a church because I really enjoy the social aspect of things. I'm telling you, God preserve us from that. If there's one thing in my time as a pastor, for however long that is, that I desire more than anything else to pass on to God's people is a passion for Jesus. He's not to be nibbled at. He's not to be trifled with. He's not just some experiment in life. He's everything to life. And he calls us to consume him completely. Take it all in. Don't hold anything back in reserve, but throw ourselves completely into the river of who he is and his grace and to flow with that. Because when we do that, we find life. I've never known life until I came into him, until I sold out completely to him, to follow what his commands were, to know who he is, to find out what his word has to say about life and this world and who I am and who he is. I've never known life until I did that. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us. He wants us completely and wholeheartedly. That's what he's looking for, to consume him. That's where we find fulfillment. It's the amazing thing. If we're going to find our lives, we have to lose it. We're going to come into a true knowledge of what it is to really live. Man, we got to find ourselves lost in who he is, consumed by his grace as we consume him. And then he says they're supposed to eat this thing dressed and ready to go. He says, I want you to have your belt on, your hat on, your t-shirt on, ready to run because it's going to happen right away. And that means they had to do this in faith. They had to eat this in faith. You know, this isn't stuff you rationalize with your mind. You're not going to rationalize and intellectualize how, well, yes, putting some blood on the door is going to save my kids someday. I mean, that makes absolutely no sense to the intellect or the mind. But the heart of faith is what it's reaching for. It's more of what we need and less of what we know. It's the concept of trusting and believing what he said, the deliverance that he promised was going to happen. And of course, that's the same with us who follow Christ. We believe on one we've never seen. We love him, though we've never laid eyes on him. We follow after him and his precepts and trust in this blood that he shed for us, believing by faith that his sacrifice was enough to redeem us and to deliver us from the bondage of sin, to believe that our destiny is secured. Well, we got to keep going here. So verses 12 through 13. God goes on saying, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt." See, he was judging the gods there. "Of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And here we see why the necessity of all this, because death is coming. Death is coming to Egypt. Once mankind sinned and fell in the Garden of Eden, when sin entered into the world, death entered into the world. We've known that. Mankind has died, a natural death, physical death. But there's another kind of death that this is representative of, another kind of death. The New Testament calls it a second death that's coming. And this is all symbolic of that, because the death of the firstborn was representative of something. The firstborn in any culture always represents the favor and the hope of that culture. And God was coming in and destroying the firstborn. In other words, this is a death. This is, well, the angel of death. God was allowing death to come in. The angel of death came in to destroy the hope and the future and the favor of the Egyptians. It's representative of that death that comes to which there is no hope beyond it. Like I said, the New Testament calls this the second death. A death that there is no coming back from. A death that is a final death that cuts off all hope. And God is developing a way and showing here that He is providing a means by which we can escape from that death. And for the Israelites in that time, as God saw the blood, as the blood was that emblem that stood there, that the sacrifice had been made, the angel of death would pass over that house and not come near it. But for any house that wasn't covered by this blood, then death was going to come. And that's really the gospel in a nutshell. That really explains what this is all about. As we place our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, the righteous for the unrighteous, God's wrath poured out on Jesus, the righteous one, to shield us, His blood covering us because of our sins. When God sees that blood, we do not experience that second death. We do not experience that death from which there is no hope. We have hope. Even if we were to die in this life, a physical death, we still don't die based on this second death, because we have the hope of the resurrection. We have the hope of something beyond this life that's found through Jesus Christ. God is looking for the blood. It's all about the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what God's looking for, and that's what this is symbolic of. So now God's going to show Israel how He wants them to commemorate this feast. Verses 14 to 20. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, a fancy way of saying a holy assembly of the people. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy assembly of the people for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that day which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Okay. Moses is reiterating what God has told him to the elders. He wants the elders of the people of Israel to understand this, so that as they do this, they'll set the example for Israel, and Israel as a nation will follow this. So it's important for those who are the heads of households to follow what the Lord's precepts are, follow God's commands, because that's God's order of things. That's what He desires for the families to be like and for the people to be like. And it's interesting here that Moses instructs them to use a bunch of hyssop to apply. I'm jumping way ahead. I'm sorry. I'm on the wrong spot here. I was sitting here reading these notes, and I'm thinking this doesn't seem right. I feel like I'm in the wrong spot, and I was. This is the actual initiation of the Passover for Israel, for the Jews. It was supposed to begin. The Passover was to begin on the 10th, and on the 14th they were supposed to eat the Passover meal. The first day is called the Day of Unleavened Bread, and after that they're supposed to eat unleavened bread for the next 7 days. Leaven is an important symbol for really all throughout the Scriptures, the concept there. Leaven represents sin because of its nature, because of the way it causes bread to rise and puff up. It demonstrates, it's demonstrative of the nature of sin, how, really when you think about the nature of sin, the bottom line to sin is that it's self-will. Putting our will before God's will. It's self-will, it's pride. And that of course, we realize was there with Satan when he rose up against God. It was all about his will. I will ascend. I will make my throne like God's. So it was pride. It was arrogance. It was self-will. And that's what sin is. There was a pragmatic aspect to this as well. They didn't have time to let dough rise because they were going to be delivered almost immediately here. So there was that pragmatic element, that practical side to it, but it was symbolic of something else. God wanted the leaven removed from them. So then we go on to verses 21 to 23, and I'll reiterate what I said there just a moment ago. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." So as I said, he talks to the elders here, wants them to do this, to follow this, so that the nation of Israel will obey. It's interesting that he gives this detail about using hyssop to strike the doorposts and the lintel. Hyssop then becomes another symbol of cleansing and purification through sacrifice. It's hyssop that they're supposed to use when they take the waters of purification from the basin to sprinkle on the people. And it follows through into the New Testament because in John 19, I believe it is, John 19, in John's description of the crucifixion, they take sour wine and soak a sponge in it and put it on a hyssop branch to hold it up to him. The sour wine was used as an anesthetic, you know, to try to alleviate some of the pain that he was going through, but he wouldn't take that. But the fact that they used the hyssop, once again, you see the connection there between the purification, the sacrifice that's being made, that Jesus is representing there, or that this represents with Jesus. And this again is that great continuity that's demonstrated there in the Bible. And it shows us again the importance of the blood. Again, he points back to this. God's looking for the blood. And don't leave the house. Once the blood's been applied, don't leave there. Don't go try to wander around the street or, you know, go skateboarding or riding your bike or something like that. This is important stuff. Stay in there. Stay within the confines of that sacrifice. That, you know, it's so important for us as Christians not to try to add something to this, not to try to add or leave from outside of the basics of what Christianity is all about. Jesus, Paul, when he came to Corinth, said to them, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wasn't going to leave that house where the blood was. He wasn't going to go somewhere else and look for some other means of finding something religious and cool. He was going to stay there. And to me, that's the most important thing we can do, stay right there with the blood that's been applied to us. Verses 24 to 28. "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you, your son, and your sons forever. It'll come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So the Passover is supposed to be, according to God, an enduring ceremony. This is something for generation to generation as a remembrance. God didn't want them to forget this great deliverance that he effected in their lives in bringing them out of Egypt. And I love the picture that he uses here of children asking, you know. When your children ask you, "What does this mean? Why are we doing this?" You're to explain to them, this is what it symbolizes. We were delivered out of Egypt. And of course, Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper based on the Passover, using the elements there, showing how he fulfilled it already, is instituting the same thing, something that would endure from generation to generation until he returns. Paul says, "For as often as we eat that bread and drink that cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns for us." And so Jesus was doing the same thing, that he was representing something there that was for every generation that would go beyond that. And what the Passover was symbolizing was how the enemy had been defeated. It was twofold in so many ways. The Egyptians had been destroyed, their enemy had been defeated, but it was also about the new identity that God gives to his people, the the deliverance that he brings from sin and from oppression and from bondage. It was twofold in nature. The enemy defeated and God's people delivered. And that's really what the gospel is. If you were to sum it up, what's the gospel all about? We get so confused about it. We get so religious about it. And we come up with so many things that we think that the gospel is. But that's really it in a nutshell. Two things. Our enemy was defeated. The Bible says that Jesus made a show of them openly as he died on the cross on our behalf. And then we're delivered. We're told over and over again, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So that's what it is. The enemy defeated, God's people delivered. And it says in verse 27 there that the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. And I think that's an amazing thing. There's such a connection between worship and our obedience and faith in God. They bowed their heads and worshiped, and then they went and did everything that Moses said. And we realize that all of this, everything that we do, even as we sit here tonight and we go over his word and listen to this and contemplate what this means, this is an act of worship. This is our act of worship as we love God and we hear from him and we communicate with him. And he communicates with us through this. So as we continue on here, verses 29 to 36, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Okay, so God had told Moses that it was going to take this drastic judgment in order to break Pharaoh and cause him to let the people of Israel go. He said that way back in chapter 3, and in chapter 4 he intimated that it was going to be the death of the firstborn that was going to be it, and here we see. This is it. This is what it has come down to. This plague has struck Egypt, and there's a great cry because of all the death that's taken place, not only the people, but also the livestock. Just an amazing event here where so many have lost so much. This plague attacks Osiris, who was the giver of life in Egypt, but it also attacks the deity, the supposed deity of Pharaoh, because it says even the Pharaoh's firstborn, all the way down to the one who was in the dungeon, suffered from this. So Pharaoh's deity was shown to be nothing because he couldn't preserve his own. In chapter 11, God said that Pharaoh was going to drive him out when it came time for this to happen. And of course, here we see this comes to pass. And we see God's plan even in the detail with the unleavened bread. It was important that they had this because there was no time for it to rise. So they had to jet out right away and take with them what they had, this unleavened bread. So you see how God works sometimes through circumstances. Even sometimes when we're not necessarily on top of things and obedient like we should be, God will sometimes work through circumstances and force our obedience until we wake up and realize what's going on. Sometimes he does that to preserve us, just like he was preserving them in this. And when they leave Egypt, they plunder them, just as the Lord had foretold they would do. They've asked all of these items, they've been given favor by the Egyptians, and they're taken off with it. So it's almost like back pay for all the years that they were slaves to the Egyptians. So God restores, as he always does, he restores even what the cankerworm has eaten away. Let's keep going here, verses 37 to 39. "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt. They could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves." Now, that's where I wanted to stop. 600,000 men, that's not counting the women and the children and everything. They're estimating somewhere around 2 million that we're actually leaving in this company. And somebody had asked the other day about the possibility of any of the Egyptians coming to know the Lord or anything. And I was saying, well, there was no scriptural evidence for that. But in actuality, on further reflecting on that, as I look at this one passage here, and it talks about a mixed multitude that went with them of foreigners, it's very possible that's an indication right there that some of the Egyptians saw the demonstration of power of the God of the Israelites and decided, hey, man, you know, I'm going to serve the God of the Israelites. I'm going with them. They got something going on here, and the gods of the Egyptians couldn't save me. So it's very possible that when they're talking about a mixed multitude there, they're talking about Egyptians who had determined to follow after the Lord. So I stand corrected on that. I think that's an interesting insight there. We keep going. Now the sojourn, verse 40, of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So we see that the Passover was to be a solemn memorial, a solemn observance of what God had done. God wanted them to remember. He didn't want them to forget His work of redemption in their midst. Because it's the mold, it's the pattern that God set for the deliverance that He was going to bring in the redeeming of all mankind through the work of Jesus Christ. We keep reading here, verses 43 to 49. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Clear forecast of Jesus, because it says none of his bones were to be broken. None of his bones were broken. They didn't even break his legs on the cross like they broke the legs of the thieves on either side of him. He completely fulfilled this type of the sacrificial lamb. And when and the congregation of Israel shall keep it, verse 48, and when the stranger dwells with you, wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So God shows here the regulations for the Passover. A person would have to make themselves a part of Israel if they were even going to ever celebrate it. If they liked the Israelites and they wanted to hang out with them, and maybe this is even speaking to the Egyptians that were coming and hanging out with them, he's making it clear that they'd have to become like the Israelites. It had to be a part of the Israelites. This was not for outsiders. No outsiders were to be a part of this whole thing. And, you know, we look at that and we think, man, you know, that just seems exclusive. You know, God seems exclusive there. But, you know, the fact is God is exclusive. And we've got to realize that, and we've got to recognize that. I know that in this world that we live in the culture that we live in, it's difficult for us to deal with the idea that God would be this exclusive, that He'd say, well, this is for the children of Israel and those who are following the precepts of Israel, and nobody from the outside can do this. And I'll tell you, that's the same kind of exclusivity that we find in the claims of Jesus, that He is alone the way, the truth, and the light. And there's no man that's going to come to the Father except through Him. That's that same exclusivity there. And that's the interesting thing about grace. I was just reading something Mike Iaconelli had written, one of his last editorials before he passed away just recently. But he said, grace doesn't just let everyone in. Anyone, yes, but not everyone. Oh, what a profound statement, and it's so true. Grace doesn't just let everyone in. It wasn't just a door flung open. Hey, everyone come in. Anyone can come in if they come in by the means God prescribes. If they come in through the blood of Jesus Christ, anyone can come. But not everyone can come. Only those who will come according to the way God has commanded it. And that's the way it is. We've got to, an outsider can become an insider if he'll place his faith and trust on Jesus Christ, but he's not going to enjoy that redemption until he does so. That's just the way God set it up. That's just the way he is. We've got to let God be God in these things and not try to tell him what's fair and what's not fair. That's just the way he's done it. It is exclusive. We can't just have it our own way. is basically what this comes down to. We can't say, well, I kind of like Jesus and I'm interested in all this, but I really don't want to follow him. I really don't want to have that much to do with him. And I don't want to, you know, change my lifestyle because of him. We can't have it that way. Jesus said, if any man comes after me, he's got to deny himself and take up his cross and find his identity in Christ. Follow after him. That's what it's all about. That's the only way we become an insider, is through Jesus Christ and placing our faith on him. Exclusive? Yes, it is. But we have to let God be God. Because we have to remember that no one deserves to come in the first place. None of us, not a soul on earth, deserved this salvation that he's provided, has deserved this grace that he's poured out and made available. Grace doesn't mean just everyone gets in. Anyone, yes, but not everyone. We have to believe in order to partake of this. Well, we finish this off, verses 50 and 51. Thus, all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, according to their armies. 430 years the Israelites lived in Egypt. They were slaves through so much of that time, and they were kind of like a baby gestating in the womb. And then it came to the point in time when it was time for them to be birthed as a nation, and we saw the labor pains as Moses went before Pharaoh to call for their release, and we saw the plagues and the torment and the heartache. But now we see full-blown this birth of a nation onto the earth, a birth of a nation that there has never been before, and the nation through whom the great hero is going to come in order to redeem all of mankind. It looked so hopeless for so long. When Moses was throwing his stick down and it became a snake, and all the magicians are throwing sticks and they're becoming snakes, and when Moses is going before Pharaoh and saying, let my people go, and Pharaoh's saying, you know what, I'm going to make it harder for them instead. It looked so bad and so impossible. But the thing we realize is with men it was impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's a reason for us to have hope. Just as he was true and sure to his word that he was going to deliver Israel, as he promised Moses way back there in the desert as he talked through a burning bramble, so the same is true with us. When we look at his word and we see what he's promised us, we can have confidence and faith in him that he's going to do what he said he would do, just as he did for Moses and the Israelites. Right on? All right, cool. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've provided for us. What a beautiful picture you've given us here, Lord God. So many thousands of years before our time, 1,500 years before the time of Jesus, you knew what your plan was all along, how you were going to redeem mankind. And it wasn't going to be easy. It was going to come through agony and blood. But I thank you, God, I thank you that you loved us to this degree that you would be willing to sacrifice this much in order to bring us home. I thank you for that, Father. And I thank you that you kept me from being way too long-winded and got us through this quickly. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.